Visits to the doctors are rarely experiences that people enjoy. Usually they are because there is something wrong and you need to get treatment. There is always the fear, isn't there, that the doctor will reveal that there is something seriously wrong with you as well. No one wants to hear the doctor look you in the eye and say, "I'm sorry, but you've got cancer." But as uncomfortable as visits to the doctor may be, they are also vital, aren't they? Without a correct and honest diagnosis, an illness will go untreated, and the consequences could be dire. Even if the news is bad, the doctor gives it in the hope that you will seek out the right treatment and be healed in time. Well, Laodicea is a church, like all of the churches in Revelation chapter 3, who have been visiting the doctors. And the spiritual doctor Jesus has some bad news for them. They have a serious illness, a serious condition. It's not yet terminal, but unless they take the treatment that they need, it is going to lead to spiritual death. It's a sobering and urgent warning, as I'm sure you realized as we read that chapter, yet it is given, did you notice, out of love, verse 19. Jesus longs for these people to hear the diagnosis and to repent and take the medicine so that they will be healed. And he wants us to do the same. Taken as a whole, all of these seven churches in Revelation chapter 3 represent God's global church. This is what Jesus thinks of the church throughout the world. And so no doubt as we learn from Laodicea, we'll be learning to some extent about ourselves and about London. It's not comfortable, I'm going to say that up front before we start, but Jesus says it for our good because he loves us. And did you see how the passage starts? What this doctor thinks of us really matters, verse 14, because he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. That is, he is the Lord of the church. He is the one who always speaks truth. He is the one who is faithful to us, and he is trustworthy. And so as Jesus invites us into his spiritual surgery this Thursday lunchtime, he's got three things to offer us, as all good doctors do. First of all, he has the diagnosis. Let's pick up at verse 15. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, Laodicea, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Laodicea was located between two towns, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis was famous for its hot water. They were believed to have medicinal qualities. Colossae, on the other hand, was famed for its cold water. It was believed to be life-giving and refreshing. The water in Laodicea, however, was famed for its tepidity. It was lukewarm. It was undrinkable. And like all tepid liquids, it was unusable. It was nauseating to have in your mouth. And Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "I know your deeds, and they are just like the water in your town. They are lukewarm. They make me want to spit you out of my mouth." It's a strong warning, isn't it? Of all the seven churches in Revelation 3, Laodicea is the one that is in the worst state. Nothing positive is said at all as we go through it. Nothing is commended, unlike some of the other churches. But it's also striking that unlike the other churches, there's no specific sin mentioned. There are no heresies that they're tolerating that need to be corrected. There's no evildoers that they've just accepted within their ranks. Yet this is the church that receives the most severe rebuke of all. And the reason is that spiritually, they are lukewarm. They are half-hearted. They're plagued by spiritual apathy and compromise. And that sort of thing makes Jesus sick. You see, the Christians in Laodicea are professing Christians, but they're Sunday Christians. They're nominal Christians. They have all of the outward trappings of real faith, but without any of the inward reality. There seems to be no joy. There's no love. There's no passion for Jesus. They were religious, but their lives in the office or the home, their ambitions, their hopes, they were just no different than the world around them. They spoke of Jesus, perhaps, but their affections for him were dead. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Howard Guinness in the 1920s was a high flyer in London. Later on in his life, he said this as he was reflecting on the state of the church. He said, where are the men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or even very life? Where are the men and women who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, to die on it? Where are the adventurers, the buccaneers for God? Where are the men and women of prayer? Where are the men and women of God, of power in God's day of power? Howard Guinness was lamenting the dearth of men and women of courage and commitment to Christ in his own generation. And it's tempting to assume that the people that he's describing there are some kind of elite Christians endowed with some superhuman faith. But that is a mistake. He was just simply lamenting the dearth of ordinary Christians, those for whom Christ is everything and who are wholehearted for him, whose every part of their life is lived for his glory, where no cost was too great to make for following him, who loved him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, if Jesus is the Christ, if he has died and risen again, if he is the ascended ruler of the whole world and of his new creation, then he deserves, doesn't he, and demands nothing less than wholehearted commitment. And those who have had a clear vision of him, who have trusted him, like Howard Guinness, they gladly give it. It's no burden and no sacrifice. You see, a half-hearted or joyless or passionless or nominal Christian is really an oxymoron. For all true disciples, Christ is everything, and serving him is their heartbeat. He is the first in their thinking, in their families, in their offices, in their ambitions. Their hopes and successes are all secondary to being faithful to Christ in every area of life. They are full of zeal and joy for him. While no doubt all Christians go through periods of apathy and lethargy, to remain like that is abnormal. To be permanently half-hearted and compromised is exceptionally dangerous. And the frightening thing about Laodicea is that it shows us that it's entirely possible to be in that position and yet not to be aware of it. Did you see that? Verse 17. But you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was a prosperous town. It was a rich town. The congregation were, well, we might say, middle class. But the danger of wealth and the danger of comfort, of being a high flyer perhaps, is that it can breed complacency. And that is what it had done in Laodicea. You see, they were rich and prosperous. And so they concluded, actually, we have no need for God. And so their passion for him had waned. They kept up the outward appearances. They were at all of the right meetings. But in their hearts, they were smug and self-satisfied, proud of their achievements, comfortable and independent. You see, the cause of spiritual apathy is nearly always spiritual complacency. And worst of all, it had blinded them to their true spiritual state. They did not realize that they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Materially, they were prosperous, but spiritually, they were diseased. I guess it's a warning, isn't it, to any middle-class church or individual, or perhaps especially in London, that wealth, particularly, but comfort and success can breed self-sufficiency and blind you to what is really going on in your heart. It can convince you that being half-hearted for Christ is acceptable, that he doesn't really mind that you are joyless, that you have no real love, that he doesn't really care that you're compromised in aspects of your life. And the warning is, you can't really water it down, can you, that for those who are consistently lukewarm, to Jesus they are disgusting. In fact, it's not too strong to say that the language is that of loathing. Those who are nominal in their discipleship, Jesus wants to spit out. Well, there's the diagnosis. I said it wasn't going to be comfortable. But actually, it's one that is given in love and one that the church in every generation desperately needs to hear and to heed. And so Jesus moves on from giving the diagnosis to giving the medicine. Pick it up at verse 18, where Jesus says, I counsel you then to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 55, God calls the Israelites who are stained by guilt and by sin, by saying, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. And clearly those words are echoed here in Revelation. Jesus is beckoning these people who are complacent and apathetic. Come to me and I will heal you. For Laodicea, that was going to require honesty and humility. They were going to have to say, look, Jesus is right and we are wrong. They thought that they needed nothing, but the truth that Jesus had said was that they were in dire need. They were self-sufficient and comfortable in so many areas of life, and yet their only hope lay in humbly coming to Christ and receiving the gospel again. The language of buy from me is not trying to say that they must earn their salvation and forgiveness, but it's picking up the language of first century commerce. It's an offer of free forgiveness, but it is not cheap. It cost the death of Jesus Christ, but he freely offers the benefits of it to all who will come to him, humbly and in submission, to the divine merchant. And the wonder is that though they are poor, Christ has gold. Though they are naked, Christ has clothes. Though they are blind, Christ has salve for the eyes. They are terribly sick, but Jesus has the cure in his hands. And the cure is this, to no longer trust in their wealth or their comfort or their success, but to humbly bow the knee to Jesus and receive his salvation, to renew their allegiance to him. This is the wonderful news. And the question is then, how do they do that? How do they take the medicine? Well, I think Jesus offers them, if you like, to just extend the metaphor, two pills. And the first is that they must take the pill of repentance, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest, Jesus says, and repent. It means to break with the past, to renounce all that is wrong, all that is incompatible with following Jesus, to turn your back on apathy and complacency and pride and see that it is not compatible with a relationship with Jesus. And resolve in your heart to be earnest for him. They must take the pill of repentance, and they must also take the pill of belief, verse 20. These are wonderful words. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. As I'm sure many of you are aware, that John Stott, who was once the rector of this church, was converted reading these words. And it's a wonderful promise, even to those who have not yet trusted Christ, that he longs to forgive you and have fellowship with you. But actually, in the context, this is a promise to those who already claim to be Christians. And it's a call to those who are sick to turn back to him. And Jesus is saying, look, I stand at the door, if you like, of your heart. I want to return. I want to come back in. Just like the lover in Song of Songs who's pleading with his wife-to-be to let him in so that they can rekindle their relationship, so that they can experience the joy of intimacy together. Jesus is saying, let me back into the room of your heart. Let me rekindle the flames of delight and intimacy together once more. The promise is he will eat with us. It's the language of fellowship, of closeness, of relationship. We are sick, but he wants to heal. He is our loving Savior. Yet he is not simply a loving Savior. He is also our sovereign King. Our heart is like a house, and each of us naturally like to rule our own castle. But the Lord Jesus stands on the threshold, and he knocks, and he asks to be the Lord of our life. He offers us salvation, but it requires surrender to his lordship. It requires joyfully putting him first and offering up every area of our lives to him, to submit our minds and lives, our ambitions, our hopes, our families, the public and the private to him. The house of our heart is his, and he must govern it. Jesus is saying, repent and believe again. Jesus is the lover of our soul. He is the sovereign King of our soul. He longs to be back in fellowship with us, and so welcome him into your heart if you are cold-hearted and apathetic and complacent. And as we do that, we will find the fires of devotion stoked. I think wholeheartedness wanes when we lose this crystal clear vision of Jesus, the one who is the lover of our heart and the sovereign King. You see, if Jesus is to us just a religious man come to give us rules to keep, or if he's just a domesticated man who we try and fit into the rest of life, but who lays no claim over us, if Jesus is just a remote and a distant God whom we enjoy no personal relationship or mutual love, then there will always be lukewarmness. There will always be compromise. We will always be complacent. But if we take the medicine of the gospel again, if we repent and embrace the Jesus who loves us, who wants intimacy with us, who rules our hearts as well as the whole universe, then we will find that our hearts are set on fire for him. There's the diagnosis, there's the medicine, and finally, there is the prognosis. Verse 21, Jesus says, to the one who is victorious, or to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And you see that although the diagnosis is dire, the prognosis is good for those who will take the medicine. To those who repent and believe once again, that is every faithful and true Christian. They will overcome the half-heartedness and complacency that plagues their hearts. And they will find that they will rule with Jesus in the new creation. Those who let Christ rule in their hearts now, Christ will let rule with him in the future. And so here is the choice. It is to be nominal. It is to be a Sunday Christian, to be on the fringes, to be complacent in the here and now, which only proves to everybody else that you are not really a Christian. Or to be single-minded and wholehearted in your devotion to Christ, having opened the door of your heart and embraced your loving Savior and submitted to your sovereign Lord without reserve, now and forever. We don't know if the church in Laodicea heeded this warning. We do know that that once prosperous city is now a waste, and the church has lost its lampstand. And it is a warning, isn't it, that even prosperous churches, even successful cities, can, if they are compromised, fall under the judgment of God. As John Stott said, there are no hypocrites in heaven. And every Christian, every church, in every generation needs the fires of devotion and joy stoked from time to time, and especially so, I guess, in a city like London. Which is why he calls us, whoever we are, whatever the state of our hearts, to repent and believe again. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to give us warnings in Scripture to keep us from danger. We thank you so much that the Lord Jesus has all that we need to be healed, that in him there is gold, that there are clothes, that there are many riches, there is salve for our eyes. We thank you that he is the lover of our soul, who longs to have fellowship with us. We thank you too that he is the sovereign Lord. And we pray that we might submit to him, that we might welcome him back, that we might follow him faithfully and single-mindedly all of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.